we, yeah, from this passage, knowing that God certainly isn't distant, he certainly isn't apathetic to our suffering, and quite the opposite. But I would just express an element of caution and clarity that the suffering that Peter talks about in these verses is specific. He's writing to a specific group of people. He's writing to even a specific group within the churches that he's writing to. And the suffering that Peter describes here is a specific type of suffering. It's not, the truths here aren't completely separate or distinct from the suffering that many might be experiencing at the moment or from an event like this. But it is a type of suffering that comes when we are treated unjustly for the good that we do. What do we do when we do good but don't get the response that we think we might deserve or that we might think our good deserves? What do we do when we put in hours and hours of love and work for our workplace, for our family, for our church even, and it goes unnoticed? Or how will you respond when people's reactions to your faith at work become more and more hostile if they haven't already? Peter writes directly to churches that are facing direct persecution and resistance and discrimination from their surrounding culture, and even to a particular group in the church that face that as a part of their jobs, as a part of their vocation. And so how are they to respond? How are we to respond if we face similar circumstances? In this passage, we see that we can endure unjust suffering with hope and with perseverance because Jesus suffered for our salvation. We can endure unjust suffering with hope and with perseverance because Jesus suffered for our salvation. And as we consider and mull over and grasp the promises and truths in this passage, it's my prayer that you will be confident that when, not if, but when you suffer for doing good, you have the strength to trust in our righteous God. He sees and he will set things right. So I'd encourage you to have this passage open in front of you if you're able to. We have Bibles available as well. They're up on the back table out in the foyer, and you can take one home if you need to. But how about I just pray as we get into the verses today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that it is an encouragement to us, and that we could talk all day about the rich truth and promises that we find even in these few verses. We pray that you would help us to have open ears and soft hearts, that your word would plant itself deep in us today and that it would change us. We rely on you for this and we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read verses 18 to 20 together. And in these verses, we see that enduring unjust suffering is a gracious thing. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter lays out the case clearly for servants in these verses. They are to be subject to their masters, both the good and the unjust, and endure when they face suffering for doing good. And just as an aside as well, if you want more of an explanation on how the New Testament authors treat the institution of slavery or servanthood, I'm not going to go into the specifics of that too much or explain really in depth what the circumstances are of Peter's readers here, of the group that he's addressing. There is just really too much in this passage on how Christians are to suffer and, frankly, the beauty and the glory of Christ's suffering for us. So if you would like some more, if you have questions about that, those are great questions, are good questions and relevant questions. And if you want some more resources on that or just to have a chat about that, I'd be happy to, and happy to share some resources with you on that if you're interested. But Peter's focus here is on how the Christian servant or household domestic, you might read it as, should respond when they face unjust suffering at the hand of their masters. And so that's where we're going to focus today. So what does Peter have to say to servants about living honourably as followers of Christ? First, they're to be subject to their masters with all respect. It doesn't matter if their masters are good and gentle or if their masters are unjust. Respect and subjection to their masters in line with their vocation is what Peter says that they are to do. Secondly, as they subject themselves to their masters, they will face sorrows and suffer unjustly. And their response is to endure sorrows, there in verse 19, and again, to endure in verse 20. When unjust suffering comes, endurance should follow. Endurance should be their response. Peter makes it clear that suffering won't just happen when these servants sin or do wrong, but suffering will also happen when they do good. They may attend to their duties with diligence, with a strong work ethic, yet get berated for little mistakes that they make. They might faithfully provide their household with a well-organized kitchen and a well-stocked pantry, and yet maybe get their meals withheld or face a beating, even explicitly in this passage, just for refusing to worship Caesar. Suffering will happen when they do good. And curiously, Peter calls this a gracious thing in verse 19. And a gracious thing in the sight of God in verse 20 when they endure. You see, there are three sets of eyes, so to speak, on the servant's suffering. There's the servant, there's the master, and there's God. So the servant has two options. They can limit their view to just themselves and their master and act as though they bear the responsibility to vindicate themselves, or they can be mindful of God or conscious of God in verse 19 and look to him for acceptance and approval. And this act of endurance, it's gracious in the sense that it is good and acceptable in God's sight. The servants are encouraged to look to God for their reward, not from man. It's also gracious in that it is a sign of God's favor already present in their lives. For how else could they have the strength to endure suffering even when they do good, apart from the grace of God in their lives, as Peter has already spoken about, hasn't he? He's already preloaded these verses with the description of God's already present work in the lives of those he writes to. You might look back up the page to verses 9 and 10, where we read, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, therefore, endure suffering even when it's unjust, because this is a gracious thing in God's sight. God is present. God sees." Peter is asking, you know, what sort of a person do you want to be? Do you want to be the person who takes matters into their own hands and tries to vindicate themselves by getting back at those unjust masters? You could do that. He doesn't even explicitly say potentially that that's wrong here, but what is achieved by doing that? What credit is it if you do that? Maybe a temporary victory, maybe a temporary gain, more likely a beating. And how would that bring God glory? But you know what's even better is when you endure the suffering that comes, even when you've done good. Because God looks at that and says, this is a gracious thing. God looks at that and approves. He looks at that and says, hey, this is my spirit at work in this man's life. See this girl over there? She is relying on her God's strength and his sovereignty and his justice, not her own. It is a gracious thing when you endure suffering while suffering unjustly. When I think of suffering for doing good, it kept coming up for me that social media is one of those spheres where it seems incredibly easy to find yourself in that situation, to find yourself in a situation where you're being treated poorly for good that you've done. It's easy to get taken out of context. It's easy for swarms of hate for a particular person to snowball out of nothing. Maybe you've seen people respond graciously to that on social media. I know there's a particular theologian and person that publishes content online that I can think of that does a lot of apologetics, a lot of videos on church history, and particularly a lot of stuff defending Protestantism against Catholic dogma and tradition. And that, you know, there are a lot of others who have great conversations with them and debates with them, and they share their views very productively and peacefully. But there's also just an ongoing vitriol that gets stirred up against that person. Over and over again, he gets misrepresented for his views, he gets slandered, he gets accused of being, you know, too conservative by some and too liberal by others and too centrist by others. But what encourages me is how I, when I look at his response, is how he just keeps going. He sticks to the main work that he wants to do and feels called by God to do. He is doing good. He's actively reaching out to those that respond to him and seek to have dialogue with them. He does it all with a sense, at least as far as we can tell, as far as I can see, with peace and contentment. He is mindful of God. He wants to do what God approves. And don't get me wrong, of course, he's not facing the degree of suffering that Peter's readers are. But I'm sure that the evidence of grace in his life through this small suffering is preparing him such that if he finds himself in a place where he's facing more direct persecution for the good that he does, he's already in the habit of being mindful of God and enduring suffering. And it's no small thing to face more relational suffering, if I can call it that, in our current context, than the more direct violence and persecution that was facing the early church and particularly Peter's audience. And so it might be for us here at Eastgate. The key here is literally what's in the verse. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We can be confident, we can be reassured, so to speak, that unjust suffering will happen in our own lives, even when we do good, even when we do what's right, even when we speak the truth. Perhaps especially when we speak the truth. The most direct application for us is like the servants in our workplaces. Even when we do our jobs exceptionally well, with good work ethic to a high standard, we will face unjust suffering. You will face unjust suffering. It might be because you are kind to everyone in your workplace, even those who mistreat you, and you get mocked for it. It might be because you are just in the habit of humbly accepting whatever job is given to you, and so you get taken advantage of. It might be, of course, that you get socially ostracized for believing that your Savior rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Or it might be just that you do your job well and no one ever takes any notice. No one ever gives you any recognition. No one offers you the promotion that your work would justify. And you might be someone that feels this way even in your own family, or maybe you felt it even in this church or in your past church experiences, that you toil away hour after hour, day after day, week after week, thinking only of the little ones that you care for or the spouse that you love or even the fellow church members that you so desperately want to see built up in their walk with God. You think this surely is doing good, and yet maybe all it brings is sorrow since the circumstances don't seem to change or nobody notices, maybe nobody seems to care. But there is at least one who notices and cares when in return for the good that you do in your workplace or at home or for your church, all you get is sorrow or suffering. God sees. the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who Psalm 96 says will judge the world in righteousness, the one above all authorities and all masters. He looks on, he sees, and when you endure, he sees it as a gracious thing. We can endure unjust suffering when we do good because God sees and says, this is a gracious thing. So verses 18 to 20 lay out the case for servants submitting and respecting their masters even when they are unjust, because enduring that suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God is present. God sees their suffering. At this point in our passage today, and as I've been reading through it, 18 to 20 feel like traveling through a bit of a tunnel, and you can see a light ahead of you. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We have this promise that God is there. God sees. And then when we get to verses 21 to 25, it's like bursting out of the end of that tunnel and the light overwhelms your eyes and you have to adjust for a bit maybe, but once you do, you can see even more clearly. And that light is the truth that God not only sees our suffering, he not only sees your suffering, but that God himself suffered for us. In verses 21 to 25, we are called to suffer like Jesus because Jesus suffered for us. God suffered for us. And he suffered as a substitute and to leave an example. Follow along with me there in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter really lays out the how behind his instructions in verses 18 to 20 here. Just starting there in verse 21, for to this. So the this is his previous instruction, to endure unjust suffering. For to this, that is to endure in suffering, you have been called. Is that a blinding light to you? Is that a bit of a shock? For to this, enduring in suffering, you have been called. Peter's readers and us as followers of Christ, as we'll get into in a little bit, have been called to suffer like this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So there's two things that you might notice there that are happening when Christ suffers. The first is that he suffers for you, as in he suffers in your place as a substitution. The second is that he suffers to leave you an example. He suffers to leave you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we have two things: Christ suffering as a substitution and Christ suffering as an example. Peter fleshes out both of these. We have Christ's example in verses 22 and 23. And we have Christ's substitution in verses 24 and 25. And we'll deal with them in that order in which they are presented in the text. But first, back to that blinding light at the start of verse 21. For to this, enduring suffering for doing good, you have been called. In case you've been sitting comfortably in your chair up to this point, thinking that these verses don't apply to you since you're not a servant, Peter shows us here that his instruction is not just for the servant and master, but for all who follow Christ. Indeed, it is there and our calling that we would suffer for doing good. A couple of things should solidify this interpretation. The first is that Peter's reasoning in verses 21 to 25 relate to things that are true for all Christians. Peter is confirming that the reason that the servants are called to endure in their suffering is that they follow Christ. Christ suffered for all of his followers, leaving them an example, and there is nothing that excuses the servants from this higher calling or give them reason to think that they are part of a different group or that they should respond differently. The second reason is that the broader counsel of God's word confirms this, including just a few verses later in chapter 3 of Peter's letter. You can flick across the page if you have it there, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Sounds familiar. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Or we can look to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 8 or Luke chapter 9, where he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There might be more to say about what that involves, taking up your cross and following him, but it's not less than following the example of suffering that he sets for us. It is the calling of anyone who would follow Christ that we must follow Jesus in the path that he has set before us. Just as Christ suffered unjustly, so should we expect that same unjust suffering as we follow him. So what does this calling look like? Going to verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the example that Christ sets for us. We read in the gospel accounts that when Christ was betrayed, he was betrayed by Judas and handed over to the masters of the people, the authorities of the people. Though he was blameless, though he was sinless, though he was unfairly accused and criticized, yet he did not revile in return. Though he suffered more than any of us have or will suffer, he didn't use his authority, even more his very nature as God, to threaten or to level the scores with his accusers. He had someone else in mind as he suffered. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He was mindful of God, the righteous judge, and trusted him. Friends, this is our calling, that when others unfairly criticize us, we don't take a jab back at them. When we suffer at the hands of cruel people, we don't remind them what's coming for them. But instead, we endure unjust suffering. Because we follow Christ and his example for us, and because we look to the righteous judge, we look to him who judges justly. And when it says there that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly, the wording of most of our translations might not fully get across what Peter is meaning here, because the word himself may be implied, but it's not present in the original text. So it could be read in another way, that Jesus continued trusting to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus wasn't just entrusting specifically himself or limited to himself, but the whole situation. He was entrusting his whole cause to God, to the righteous judge. To think about this a bit more, imagine you're in a courtroom before a judge. You've been accused of a really serious crime. Say you've been accused of murder, but you're innocent. And imagine that the person who has accused you of murder is there as well. They're present in the courtroom. They're there actively accusing you. And the judge has all the evidence before them. Say that the person who is accusing you as well is the one that is guilty of that same murder. You might be pretty confident that the judge will confirm your innocence, but you might say you have reasons to believe that the judge might not be as keen to find guilt in the person that did commit the murder. Maybe they're related to that person, maybe there's some other bias that you're aware of. That might leave you feeling confident in your own vindication, your own declaration of innocence, but you might feel bitter, you might feel jaded that justice is not ultimately going to happen if that's the way thing goes down, if the judge acts biasly. But in contrast to that, imagine if you have every confidence in the judge for their impartiality, their diligence, such that you know that not only will they find you to be innocent, but that they will ensure that those who are guilty are also brought to justice, that all the accomplices are found, that the whole truth about the murder will come out, and that there won't be any doubt as to who is guilty and to who is innocent. You can entrust your whole cause over to the judge. You don't need to step in and litigate the case, even if you might be confident that they will declare yourself as innocent. And even more so with Jesus. He continued trusting to him who judges justly. He gave it all over. He gave it all over to the one who judges justly, his heavenly Father, trusting that he would be vindicated and that all justice would be accounted for. So that's Christ's example that we have, that he has left for us so that we might follow in his steps. You remember the second thing that's happening when Christ suffers for us is that Christ is suffering as a substitution. He suffered for us as a substitution, and Peter fleshes this out in verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When Jesus suffered, when he took up his cross, when he died the most excruciating death, he was bearing on himself your sin. Through his suffering and wounds you have healing. Through his pain you have comfort. Through his rejection, you have been brought back into the fold to the true shepherd. Through his punishment, you have been freed by the righteous judge. Through his death, you have life. And Jesus bore your sin so that, in verse 24, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. He suffered for you so that you might follow in his steps, not taking on the role of judge and vindicator, but trusting to him who judges justly. Not fighting against the unjust master, but by enduring the suffering with hope and perseverance. It's Jesus' substitution for us that gives us this hope, that we know that our account before God has been settled. Jesus has paid it. He has borne our sin. This gives extra meaning to Peter's encouragement to follow in his steps, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not just some sort of archetypal human. He's not just the poster child for good suffering. We don't just follow in his steps because he displayed merely an amazing demonstration of what it means to suffer well as the archetypal human, and our job, therefore, is to sort of climb the ladder out of our sorrows into some enlightened state that he offers. No, Jesus' example of suffering is that he suffered for us. He suffered for you. We are able to follow in his steps because he has come to us. We are the sheep who have strayed far from the camp, far into the wilderness, and in his suffering he has come to us to light the way home, to bring us back. And we follow the light and the steps that he takes, that he has set for us. So we can endure unjust suffering with hope and perseverance because Jesus suffered for us and he suffered for our salvation. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. If you follow Christ here today and you relate to the servants in this passage, if you are experiencing unjust suffering, if your deeds are either ignored or criticized or twisted, maybe you relate to some of the examples that I gave earlier. Knowing that Christ suffered for you in your place means that you don't ever have to entertain the thought that your suffering is God's judgment or condemnation being poured out on you. No. Your sins were borne by him who knew no sin, and you have been healed, brought back to God, been reconciled to him. There is no account that you need to settle with God. The one who judges justly has poured out the punishment that was due for you on the one who took your place. There are many pressures on us to minimize or to water down this truth, aren't there? Not least of which is just our own tendency to forget God's truth and his promises to us. But even culturally and politically across the spectrum, there are some who would focus on Jesus' example of suffering, maybe for the poor and needy, or others that would hold out his example of suffering as a way to reinforce just merely traditional values and rules for life, both of which water down or distort the truth when they minimize Jesus' suffering in our place, bearing our sins, bearing the punishment that was due us. If we don't hold on to that truth that Jesus has suffered in our place, then any suffering that we experience is a double suffering. It's a double trial, because you also have to wonder, what does God think of me? But when we remember Jesus himself suffered in our place, we can be confident that when we face unjust suffering, it's not because of God's condemnation, but God's calling, as it says here in this passage. So when this suffering comes, when the good that you do is ignored or goes unnoticed, or when the good that you do gets thrown back in your face as slander or persecution or betrayal, Jesus suffered for you so that you wouldn't take up the role of judge yourself, and that you wouldn't need to take up the role of judge yourself, but that you would be mindful of God, mindful of the one who judges justly. And you can hand it all over to him. Not just yourself, but all of it. The false accusations, the guilty parties, the bitterness, the motives. All those things that you might otherwise be tempted to ruminate on or delve into or hold on to. You can hand it over to the one who judges justly. And God will deal justly with all the accounts, either by sending his son Jesus to pay for it, or in future judgment. So let's trust him to judge justly and endure through suffering with hope and perseverance, because Jesus has suffered for our salvation. Let's pray.